So, what is the most claustrophobic situation you've ever found yourself in? For me, it was several years ago. I was visiting my grandmother, who lives on the 20th floor of a high-rise condo in Virginia Beach. And I was going down to the lobby for something and got in the elevator, was just sort of, daydreaming. And all of a sudden, 20, 19, 18, 17, on the 16th floor, everything stopped. And the door didn't open. And my worst fear had come true. So I am suspended over my death by, some cords, and I'm just trusting, I just imagine one of them is about to snap, and I'm really worried that if I move, the whole thing's gonna, I'm gonna just plummet to my death. And so I pull out my cell phone. Of course, it has no service. So I like crawl over to the emergency phone. Thankfully, there was one, and I called the lobby, and they dispatched a maintenance crew to come. And the whole thing happened, it resolved itself. I'm here to tell about it. So, it was a good ending. But the whole thing resolved itself in 15 minutes, but it felt like hours. It was excruciating, it was suffocating. Well, this evening, we're going to look at one of the most claustrophobic situations in history, and surely the all-time most claustrophobic encounter with God. So please grab a Bible. Hopefully, you're already there. Jonah chapter 2. But we're going to start in the final verse of chapter 1. Final verse of chapter 1. So I'm actually going to get a volunteer. Will someone be willing to just read? Chapter 2, with a final verse of chapter 1 and then all of chapter 2. Just read it loudly. Someone willing to do that? Okay, go for it.
Threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas. All the currents overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandoned their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Thank you. So in chapter one, we learned something crucial about the nature of sin, that it's a downward spiral. Jonah thought he was running from God, breaking free, but all the while he was on a slope, down into Joppa, down into the ship, down into a bed. By the way, sin by nature is alluring. Sin always offers you something tantalizing, but it hides the price tag. And I want to just encourage you guys to remember that this semester, there are going to be moments where you see unbelievers around you on campus looking like they're having the time of their life. And in the immediate moment, they are. But there is, I remember when I was in college and I went to Panama City Beach in Florida for spring break on a trip with crew to do beach evangelism. I remember distinctly, it was my junior year, no, sophomore year, and I was the first night we were kind of doing a prayer walk on the beach, and all the students from, were coming in to party for the week. And there was this massive like Holiday Inn, and it was the first night, and all the balconies were just filled with people, and the music was bumping, and there was it was loud, and there's just, people were just partying. And I remember in that moment, and I was a leader in my campus ministry, Bible study leader, MC of the large group meeting, all the rest, and yet I remember really wishing I was up there. Like, just honestly, I felt like I was missing out. I felt like I was missing out. And the Lord brought to mind a verse I had memorized in Proverbs, which says, do not envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord. And I just want you guys to realize that what you're seeing in the frat houses, the sorority houses on campus, what you're seeing is people pulling a Jonah, thinking that they're breaking free, thinking that they're liberated, that they're running into a future of happiness and satisfaction, but all the while, they're going down, down, down. And here in chapter 2, we see just how far down sin pulls us. We see just how far down Jonah finally gets. Verse 2, I cried, Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol. That's the realm of the dead. Verse 6, I was at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Listen, we sometimes say we've hit rock bottom. Jonah literally did. The undertow of sin, the undertow of sin, your sin will not release you until you've hit the ocean floor. The lowest place on earth is known as the Mariana Trench. It's at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, about 125 miles east of the Philippines. Here's how deep the Mariana Trench is. If you were to take Mount Everest and drop it into the deepest part of the Mariana Trench, the peak of Mount Everest would be more than a mile beneath the surface of the water. Jonah feels like he's in the Mariana Trench. You think my elevator experience was rough? Imagine this. Jonah is imprisoned, entombed inside this fish. This is not the squeaky clean version that you saw in a children's Bible. Jonah, it's pitch black. He can't even see his hands. It's wet. It's slippery. He feels like he can't breathe. It smells like death. And yet, this fish is not a vessel of judgment. It is a messenger of mercy. Jonah has run from God. That's chapter 1. But God has not run from Jonah. I mentioned earlier that the main character throughout this story is neither Jonah nor the fish. The late British preacher G. Campbell Morgan put it memorably when he said, this is my favorite quote about the book of Jonah. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. I think that he is exactly right, and so I want to spend the rest of this talk focusing on 5 things we learn about God from inside the fish. So are you ready to climb inside the fish with me? We're going to climb inside the fish and see what we can learn about God from that dark place. I'll give them to you as we go. Number 1, God is personal. God is personal. Who exactly is Jonah crying out to? Look again at verse 1. We don't just read, your Bible does not say, then Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the belly of the fish. No, your Bible says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And then verse 6 doesn't just say, Jonah doesn't just cry, O Lord God, or O Lord the God. He cries, O Lord my God. On the heels of chapter 1, listen, you're used to spiritual talk in church and retreats like this, so you're probably thinking, what's the big deal? Listen, that is incredible. in light of what happened in chapter 1. Jonah should not be able to talk like this after the way he's acted. But God is still his God. Jonah has tried to abandon God, but God has refused to abandon him. Even here, in his darkest and messiest and lowest place, Jonah has not managed to sink one inch below the Lord of love. So for all his running and sleeping and sinking, he has not lost that most precious word, my. O Lord, my God. When you are in distress, and as I said earlier, that if the day has not come, it is coming. When you are in distress and darkness envelops you, what happens to that little word, my, in your mind and in your heart? Does the font size shrink? Does the word my, O Lord, my God, does the word my get erased as you distance yourself from the Lord? Or in your darkest moments, does that word get underlined, highlighted? Does it expand like it did for Jonah as you lean all your weight on the character and promises of God? For those of you who are not yet followers of Christ, including those who came into this weekend thinking you are, because the best thing for some of you this weekend would be to realize that you're not a Christian. I know that might sound counterintuitive, but the best thing for some of you would be to realize this weekend that you're actually lost, because you can't get saved until you realize you're lost. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope you realize that there is no other religion or philosophy or worldview with a God like this. A God whose heart is like a magnet when it comes to human misery. A God who is near to people in darkness. The God of the Bible does not say, "My heart goes out to you." When you're struggling, when you're suffering, he doesn't just say, "My heart goes out to you." 2,000 years ago, his heart actually came to you in the person of Jesus. God moved toward the magnet of human misery. Jesus lived for rebels, died for rebels, rose for rebels, ascended for rebels, and will return for rebels. Rebels whose hearts have been melted by the Savior's love. Martin Luther, the German reformer, one time said, "What good is it to you that God is God if he is not God to you?" That's the lesson here. God is personal. Jonah says, "O Lord, my God." What good is it, Luther asks, what good is it to you that God is God if he is not God to you? Paul, the Apostle Paul, also knew the importance of personalizing God's love. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul never got over that. He never got over that God had interrupted his journey to hell and rerouted his life, invaded his heart, changed his affections, and loved him particularly. Do you think like that? Do you believe like that? Jesus spoke of a shepherd who would leave the 99 sheep in order to find the one who was lost, to save the one who is missing. Do not be so arrogant as to assume that you are the exception to God's passionate and pursuing love, especially in the storm. And the interesting dynamic is that in order to feel God's love individually, you need a community. In order to feel God's love individually, you need a community. You need to be committed to a church. Not just attend a church. You need to be committed to a church. My wedding ring is a faithful attender of my body, but it is not a part of my body. If my wedding ring falls off, we would say that it was lost. If my finger comes off, we would say it's dismembered. You need to not just be a piece of jewelry on the body of Christ. You need to be a vital body part. Don't just attend a church in Fayetteville. Join it. Submit to it. Commit to it. Because in order to feel God's love for you personally and individually, you need a community. You need to be committed to them. You need them. They need you. And your life together as a church at, for instance, UBC, is just one big community project of redeemed rebels reminding other redeemed rebels how loved you all are by the Redeemer. So inside the fish, we see that God, first of all, is personal. Second, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Jonah chapter 2 is not an illustration of the power of positive thinking. Jonah 2 is not some ancient artifact that we've dusted off and said, oh man, this is a self-help book. No, Jonah chapter 2 is not a story about Jonah being preserved inside the fish because some of his friends in Israel were sending good thoughts his way. No, Jonah 2, he's preserved because he has a personal God who's not a wimp, a weak and wimpy God. He has a personal God who is also a sovereign God. Jonah's whole world in chapter 2 has shrunk to size. In chapter 1, he had such an inflated sense of his own autonomy. He thought he could outrun. He had the audacity to think that he could outrun the always present God. Now, in this trench, he acknowledges that the biggest thing in his world is no longer himself. The biggest thing in Jonah's world now is not even this fish. It's not even this ocean. We don't hear excuse making in chapter 2. We don't hear blame shifting. He just confesses. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Now hold on. I know it's late. You've had a long week at school. Maybe you're zoning out a bit. What in the world did I just read? Is this like an ancient typo? Because look back at chapter 1, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. I thought the sailors hurled him in. But now it's saying that Jonah's saying, God, you hurled me in? Chapter 1, the sailors cast him in. Chapter 2, God, you cast me in. Which is it? Is Jonah confused? Is he a little senile, a little seasick? Is this a contradiction? No, it's just the way God works. God is always the ultimate cause, but he uses secondary causes to carry out his will. There's complexity there. We can talk about it more later if you want. But in throwing Jonah over, the sailors were the hands of heaven. In throwing Jonah overboard, the sailors were but the hands of heaven, accomplishing the will of God, and Jonah knows this. So inside the fish, he is not blaming anyone or anything. He is saying, God, this is your storm. These are your waves. This is your fish. Believer, when pain, not if pain, but when pain enters your life and crashes in to your experience, there are basically two ways you can interpret it if you're a Christian. You can interpret it as the pain of attack or as the pain of surgery. An attack and a surgery are similar in that in both situations, a knife is coming towards you to cut you. And yet they could not be any more different. The fish was Jonah's operating table. That's one of the major lessons of this story. God sanctifies and he chastens those he loves. He has Jonah laid out on his operating table. Don't begrudge your own operating table. Don't begrudge the scalpel. Yes, incisions hurt, but they are the way, the only way that tumors get removed. And this is yet another reason why you are robbing yourself if you're not leaning into and committing to a covenant family in a local church. Because in a church, it's the people around you who have the unique ability and vantage point to identify your tumors and to remind you of the surgeon's love. Inside the fish, we see that God is personal and sovereign. And also, number three, that God is patient. God is patient. Aren't you grateful that Jonah chapter 2 isn't God just berating him? He could have given Jonah a 72-hour, I told you so lecture. Like, kind of like I do with my kids when they don't listen to me, and it turns out they actually can't balance a bowl of goldfish on top of their cup without everything spilling. When that happens, I respond very unlike the God of Jonah chapter 2. I give them an I told you so lecture. Well, Jonah's language in this prayer makes it clear that he was drowning. As he was drowning, he thought it was over. And I know some of you feel that way. I know you're young. Maybe you're only 18, 19 years old, but that's enough time to pile up rebellion and sin, and you feel like you've run too far, slept too long, sunk too low. You're not very comfortable in a church building. Maybe you go to keep God happy. You're not super comfortable at a Christian retreat. Maybe you come to keep God happy. But you feel deep down like a fraud. Listen, as long as you're breathing, it is never too late to cry out to God. No matter what you've done, it is never too late to whisper a faint prayer for mercy, even to the God who maybe has only ever seen your back. I grew up going each year to a sports camp, and I think I was 13 when a woman, she was a college student who was one of the counselors, she got up and shared her testimony, and I heard countless testimonies, which is a Christian term for someone's story of salvation, how God has changed their life through the gospel of Christ. And she stood up, and all I remember is one thing she said, and it has stuck with me all these years since. She was sharing her story, and she said at one point, no matter how many steps you take away from God, it only takes one to get back. And I've never forgot it. And you shouldn't either, because it's absolutely true. No matter how many steps you have taken away from God, it only takes one to get back. Some of you need to turn around tonight and step into God's open arms. So no one in this room is beyond hope. I don't care how far you've run, how much you've sinned, how low you've sunk. Maybe you've given up on God. He has not given up on you. And can you believe that of all the places you could be tonight, you're here in this otherwise kind of freaky room? I mean, is this just a... Yeah, exactly. Is this just like a cosmic accident that you're sitting here? It's not. You're here because God appointed before the beginning of the world that you would be here this weekend, because he had something for you this weekend. He wanted to meet with you this weekend. He wanted you to do business with him this weekend. He loves you. The fact that you're here is evidence that he has not given up on you. He loves you. And the Bible rings with the news that if you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For those of you who already are trusting and treasuring Jesus, there's a lesson in this chapter. I could spend a long time unpacking it. I'll just say it in two sentences. Don't wait until you're at the bottom of the ocean to get serious about your prayer life. None of us likes having a friend. I'm sure we all know what this is like. None of us likes having a friend who only contacts us when they need something. You see, it's them calling, them texting, them messaging, and your first thought is, they need me for something. When God sees that it's you calling, is that what he thinks? That you only cry out to him when you need him to get you out of some pit? Or do you converse with him like a friend? Inside the fish, we see that God is personal, sovereign, patient. Fourth, that God is worthy. That God is worthy. I love verse 8, especially the way the NIV translates it. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Have you ever noticed that verse before? I'm reading the NIV version. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah would have had no problem uttering this sentence in chapter 1, right? Listen to what it says. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He would have said, absolutely, amen. That's a great verse to apply to those pagans. They're clinging to worthless idols in Nineveh. They're forfeiting the grace that could be theirs, and I don't want anything to do with them. But here in this scaly prison, he knows he's been a dirty idolater too. This is an important lesson. I think it's easy to read a verse like Jonah 2:8 and immediately start doing what? Confessing the sins of others. We read about idolatry and we think, oh, I know some idolaters. And we start pontificating about the culture, the drift of the culture. But listen, you can't look down on anyone from the Mariana Trench. We forfeit grace every day that we cling to worthless idols instead of the living God. But verse 9 says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. I want you to notice two things about verse 9. First of all, how it begins, but I. So verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols. Verse 9, but I. We all come to a point in life where we need to plant our flag and say, but I. Sometimes this point will come when you're with your friends and they're clinging to worthless idols, and you'll need to be maybe the only one in the group that says, but I will follow the Lord. I will not follow you in doing wrong. I will follow him. There also comes a point when you need to say this, even as it relates to maybe your parents or your campus ministers. If they're Christians, it's not so much, but I, but and I. There comes a point where you have to decide. Some of you, I imagine, are still living off the borrowed faith of your parents. You're still living off the borrowed faith of your youth pastor, the borrowed faith of Trey or Joy or one of the leaders here. You're not going to stand before God only for him to ask you, what did your parents believe? He's going to look at you and say, what did you do with my son? What did you think and believe about Jesus? You're going to have to decide, I'm not going to live off the borrowed faith of someone else. I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to follow King Jesus myself, whether or not Trey or Joy or Haley are looking. This other thing I want you to notice about verse 9 is that he's talking about Thanksgiving. I don't mean turkeys. He's talking about giving thanks, gratitude. Which is interesting because he's still in the fish. He is raising a song of thanksgiving while he's still stuck in his circumstances. It's not, rescue me, God, and then I'll thank you. It's, thank you, God. Please rescue me. Circumstances have not changed, but Jonah has. Jonah has changed. So inside the fish, we see God is personal. He is sovereign. He is patient. He is worthy. And finally, number five, God is gracious. God is gracious. Look at the second half of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. That's one of the most important sentences in your whole Bible. And it is arguably a summary sentence of your whole Bible. Do not assume that in order to hear about grace and mercy, forgiveness, and salvation, you have to go to the New Testament. The entire Old Testament is whispering the name of Jesus. It's pointing forward to Jesus. That's one of the reasons we're looking at the book of Jonah and not the book of Matthew. I love the book of Matthew, but I want you to see now in your college years that even in a random little Old Testament book like Jonah, that it's ultimately all about Jesus. It's pointing forward, leaning forward in anticipation of him. Earlier, we considered how God is sovereign over nature, but he is also sovereign over salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. J.I. Packer, theologian, reflecting on this verse, has said that the message of Scripture can be summarized in three words: God saves sinners. There's a lot more to Scripture, but if you only had three words, that's pretty good. God saves sinners. Not sinners save themselves. Not sinners cooperate with God to save themselves. But God saves sinners. And here's the good news. Because salvation, listen, here's the, this is not a, just a theology lecture I'm giving you. This is immensely practical, because if salvation comes from man, then what hope do you have for the person in your life that you love and is lost and has no interest in God? But if salvation comes from the Lord, well, then it can flow to anyone. There is not a single person in your life whom God cannot rescue easily. So how does this happen? How does sovereign one-way salvation come to a guilty sinner? Look back at verse 4. Look back at verse 4. Then I said, Jonah, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look where? Upon your holy temple. In case we missed it, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Where? Into your holy temple. Listen to me. Lock in here. From the belly of the fish, Jonah directs his gaze to the place of substitutionary sacrifice. The temple was the place that a priest representing the people would place his hand on the head of an animal, an innocent substitute, symbolically transferring the guilt from the nation to the sacrifice, and the animal would be slaughtered instead of the sinful people, because sin is gruesome and its wages is death. Listen, Jonah knew about priests who made sacrifices. That's why he's in the belly of the fish. He's entombed. His life feels like it's over. It's expiring. And he directs his gaze. He directs his prayer to the temple, to where innocent substitutes die in the place of guilty sinners. But listen, Jonah knew about priests who made sacrifices, but he didn't know what you do. He didn't know about the final priest who would become the final sacrifice. But we do. The way we look to the holy temple today, the way we apply Jonah chapter 2, verse 4 and 7 today, is not by crying out to the holy temple in Jerusalem. It is by approaching the throne of grace with confidence. Listen, the difference between religion, moralism, and the gospel comes down to understanding this one word, grace. Grace. Just imagine a scene. I mean, we're already thinking about an ocean, so let's stay there, okay? Imagine that you are drowned at the bottom of an ocean. Because the Bible doesn't just say you're drowning spiritually. It says you are drowned. You are dead. You are a spiritual corpse. And there's a boat in the ocean, and inside of the boat, there is a representative of every major religion. And you've got Muhammad, you've got the Buddha, you've got Joseph Smith, you've got maybe Oprah representing modern-day expressive individualism, you do you, and then you've got Jesus. And they all come and look over the side of the boat, and they see a drowning or drowned person. All of the people in the boat, except for one, are going to give different swimming techniques, but they're going to remain safely inside the boat. I'm not telling you tonight that every religion is identical. No. The instructors will say some different things. Here's the trick. Here's the tip. Here's the technique. But here is the way you need to climb out and save yourself. But only one person in that boat doesn't give swimming lessons. He dives in. He submerges to the ocean floor. He breathes life into your corpse and he saves you. If you think that Christianity is just some other religion on the spiritual buffet, then you are not a Christian. I'm thrilled you're here, but if you think that Christianity is just some other way to give swimming lessons to drowned people, then you need to be introduced to the man who jumped out and comes to save sinners. Salvation is not a two-way thing where you swim to the surface and hope that he takes your hand. Salvation is a one-way act of unilateral, descending, submerging, rescuing grace. I'm having so much fun, but I've got to conclude. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Remember I told you that the Old Testament is tightly connected to the New Testament? It previews, anticipates the New Testament? Well, let's look again at Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse from Matthew 12. Actually, I do want you to turn there because I don't want you taking my word for it. Matthew 12, first book in the New Testament, once again, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Look what Jesus says. For just as Jonah, Jonah's not a fable. It's not an allegory. It's not just a story that's spiritualizing a lesson for us today. No, Jesus thought Jonah was a historical person. He treated Jonah and even the fish as historical things. And if a guy predicts his death and resurrection and then pulls it off, I'm slow to disagree with him. Matthew 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man. That's Jesus is saying, that's me. So will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The story of Jonah that we're reading points beyond itself to the story of Jesus. And it also previews the story of you. Just as God spoke to the fish and Jonah came forth, one day God will speak to the grave. And if you're in Christ, you will come forth. I don't like, as you guys know, being stuck on elevators. And Jonah, he didn't relish the claustrophobic environment inside that fish, but it's where he did business with God and found God on that operating table to be personal and sovereign and patient and worthy and gracious. And that same God is available to you tonight. Don't forfeit the grace that could be yours. Let's pray again. Lord, I pray that every one of us would be freshly stunned by your one-way rescuing grace. If there's anyone in this room who has been trying to swim their way to the surface through good works or church attendance or anything like that, then I pray that you would help them to see that all the while they have actually been sinking lower and lower and are, in reality, lifeless on the ocean floor. But I pray they would put their trust in the only one who can come and breathe life into their souls. And Lord, for those here tonight who are Christians and have repented and believed in Christ, I pray they would be freshly stunned and amazed by the wonder of your grace, that you sink and submerge low enough to save rebels like us. Thank you for your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.